Our second scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Matthew. We're reading from chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust consumes, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. This is holy wisdom, holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable to you. O God, would you speak through me? Would you speak in spite of me? Amen. The month of October, as I said before, is Stewardship Month at TAP. And as part of this season, we have decided to engage both in our sermons and in our adult Sunday school class with a light topic, money, wealth, and discipleship. By discipleship, we mean being a disciple of Jesus Christ, meaning being a follower of Jesus. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus when it comes to wealth and money? Our relationship to money and to wealth. What is the call of Jesus on our lives when it comes to finances and faith? What are our anxieties related to wealth and discipleship? I have some. I think we probably do have them. How important is it to talk about wealth and money as a community of people who are striving to be disciples? And what about generosity and joy? How does generosity free us? That's the theme of our stewardship campaign this year. What does that mean? These are the kinds of questions we'll be exploring throughout this month. Money, wealth, and discipleship were very important issues to Jesus himself. That fact alone gives us reason to pause and ask why. Why did Jesus talk so much about money and wealth? And even more challenging, why did Jesus see wealth as a great hindrance to discipleship, a stumbling block, a block that hinders us from discipleship? In the parable of the sower, the imagery of thorns is what Jesus uses to talk about wealth and says that the lure of wealth is like thorns that choke the word of God in our lives. Next week, we'll hear Jesus say that for a rich person to enter into God's reign is like threading a camel through the eye of a needle. It's impossible. Susan Wargo's preaching next week, so she's going to answer all our questions about that passage. So be sure to come back and hear her. Right, Susan? Yes, amen. Jesus talked more about wealth and riches as problematic for discipleship than almost anything else. More than sex and marriage, more than heaven and hell combined. And I'm not saying that sex, marriage, heaven, and hell weren't important for Jesus, but my point is that wealth and money, something was going on with this that Jesus thought it was really important to talk about. Maybe it was because Jesus knew that money really did kind of make the world go round, and that the hearts of people everywhere were captivated by the power of materialism and greed, sometimes in ways that they didn't even know that they were captivated. Some power was at work, some keeping people in bondage, keeping people segregated, keeping people living in perpetual anxiety, keeping people economically oppressed, keeping people from true joy, from true generosity, keeping people misaligned with God's will and God's way. Some kind of power was at work. And Jesus names this power as wealth. Wealth. And we might call it today, to help us to think about that, the power of materialism and greed. In our text today, we didn't see it because it's translated as wealth, but the Greek word, in some translations translated this way, is mammon, the word mammon. And that word is basically a personification of wealth. It's like giving wealth a capital W. It's like saying wealth is like a master. And the only way to be in relationship with a master is to be a servant of that master. And so wealth is up there rivaling God. It's a rival to God. It's so powerful. It's a force that's so powerful that Jesus gives it a name, makes it personified, and says, this is going to be what you fight in your life. It's going to rival the power of God in your heart and in the vision that you have. Do you have the vision of God's reign, or is the power and vision of wealth what's ruling your heart? And we don't have to look very far to see how pervasive that power of mammon is. It is the power that I think built our country. Our country is built on the greed of white Europeans. It's built on this greed of stealing land and stealing people. The rise of Trump to the presidency is, I think, this great unveiling of the true value we place on materialism and greed in our country. Not to mention other things like whiteness and patriarchy and heterosexism. How often, though, do we hear messaging, even from Trump himself, that rich people will save you. Trust me. Trust me. Rich people will save you, will take care of things. And they will say that and give us those promises without ever challenging the system or the power structure, right? I think that this is a spiritual force that is at work in our country, and I do detect it even in my own heart. Jesus may have lived 2,000 years ago, but I think that same power was at work in his time and in the hearts of people that he called to follow him. And that's why he talks about it so much, why he names it for us. So though Jesus doesn't ask this question explicitly in the passage, it is implied that he's asking us, who are you really serving? What vision are you really invested in? Are you head over heels with the vision of the reign of God, the reign of justice and generosity? So much so that you're willing to make sacrifices to live into that reign. Or have you become captivated by another vision rooted in greed and materialism? In preparing for the Tabby to You series, which is our Sunday school class that we're going to be doing in October starting next week, Jennifer Jordan and Susan Wargo and I have been discussing a book called Winners Take All by Anand Giridharadas. And his book presents a challenging argument. He is essentially critiquing generosity, particularly among the elite philanthropists of our day. And the reason why he is critiquing generosity is because he's saying that generosity has been allowed to masquerade as justice. He says rich people are giving away more money than any other time in the history of our country. He also says rich people are also more predatory than any other time in our country. And they tend to fight social problems only in ways that don't threaten the people at the top. And he says, we cannot allow generosity to masquerade as justice. because the circumstances of economic injustice have something very important to do with the people in power. And then he says something that really struck me. He says, true generosity might have something to do with restrained taking and not just belated shedding of some of what has already been taken. True generosity may have something to do with restrained taking. Putting limits on what we take is part of true generosity, he says. What if we adopted this definition of generosity in our lives? And I think that is more in line with the reign of God. Generosity frees us not just because we give, but because we take less. We are freed to live into the reign of God by taking less. And as I was thinking about this understanding of generosity, there's a lot of things we could talk about. I thought about lifting up a witness, someone who, in my mind, exemplifies or has shown us some of what this could look like. Her name is well known. I think if when I die, and if God takes me to heaven, I'd like to talk to Jesus first, if I can. And then I'd like to have coffee with Harriet Tubman. Or tea, if she'd prefer it. I imagine, though, that the line is long to meet her. And if the first are last and the last are first in the kingdom of heaven, I think probably I'd be towards the end of the line, so I'll have to wait my turn to talk to her. But she has become one of the most well-known Black freedom fighters of the Underground Railroad. Her name is told, her story is told more and more. There's a lot more research done about her life. And when Heather and I and Oscar took a week vacation this summer, we traveled to New York State and visited Auburn, where she spent the final years of her life. I already knew a little bit about her life, her remarkable story of survival, her own escape from Dorchester County, Maryland, and yet how she returned 13 times south to accompany slaves, enslaved folks back north to the hope of greater freedom. I also knew that she was a devout Christian and that she had visions and dreams that she ascribed to God. But I didn't know much about her later years in life, and we learned a little bit about that. I have a few pictures I wanted to share. Let's see if this works. Oh, great. That's so great. When we visited the historic site in Auburn, we learned about how in her later years, Tubman worked all kinds of jobs, primarily to take care of other people. In fact, she had a dream of providing a home for the care of elderly African Americans, and she was able to buy a parcel of land, 25-acre parcel of land, in 1897 for $1,500, right next door to her home, where Black elderly folks could stay and were cared for. And she herself was admitted into that home in 1911, and she spent the final 2 years of her life there before she died in 1913. This picture here was taken in front of Tubman's home. We learned that in her home, many people were welcomed and stayed with her, including her parents. She would sometimes take in other people who needed a place to stay. We heard that she never turned away a person who came to her door and asked for help. We also learned that her second husband, Nelson Davis, who she met in Auburn, was a brickmaker, and she worked with him and made many of the bricks that went into building this house. And so when they say that she built her home, she really actually did build her home. She made some of the bricks herself. And we were told that the older, darker bricks on the house were the part of the original one, and the lighter ones were put in when the house was restored in the 50s. So the tour guide invited us to take a moment to touch the brick and to remember her. And so Oscar and I and Heather took a moment to touch the darker bricks, imagining that Tubman may have touched them at some point in her life. Tubman's home was literally a sanctuary, a shelter for countless folks in need. And her gravesite is just down the road from her home. When we were in Auburn, I knew we were planning to do this series in October on wealth and money and discipleship. And so the stewardship theme of generosity frees us, I was sort of attuned to that theme. And I was thinking about Tubman's relationship to wealth and money. And the tour guide shared with us some interesting stories. Sometimes she said Tubman's friends grew frustrated at her because she kept so little for herself. There's a story of Lucretia Mott, who was a white woman suffragist who was a friend of Tubman's, and apparently told Harriet Tubman at one point that she really needed to get some new wallpaper in her house. And Tubman said, no, that's not necessary. She felt the money was better spent on people in need and people's needs. She retained the very bare basics for herself and then funneled money along. She was often given large sums, gifts from people, wealthier abolitionists, and she funneled that into the welfare of others, and she used that money to purchase this other property to be able to start this home for aging folks. So I wanted to lift up Harriet Tubman's witness. There's a picture of her. As someone who, to me, was captivated by the power of God and the vision of God's reign, it seemed to take root in her heart in such a dominant way so that the spiritual power of greed and materialism was kind of booted out. And that vision of God's reign involved freedom, safety, dignity for Black people, and sharing shelter and creating home for Black folks. As we move along in this series, we might ask ourselves, what does it mean for us to be captivated by the vision of God's reign of justice and generosity? And what is blocking us from being captivated by that vision? I believe that if our subservience is to God's reign and not to mammon, then we will find ourselves moving into living a life of true generosity where we find freedom in taking less and sharing more. And it's going to look different for each of us depending on where we are and our access to wealth and our situation in life. And that's good, that's okay, because Jesus calls us from where we are, doesn't ask us to give what we don't have or share what we don't have. So let us today reflect on this. Generosity in God's reign is not just about what we give. It's about what we keep and take for ourselves. And Harriet Tubman shows us a radical example of generosity. I don't think I'm willing to go as far as Tubman went. It feels too radical. It feels too scary to me. But I long somehow still for a heart like hers, a heart that is overtaken by God's love and this radical vision of God's reign, even when that vision costs me something. And so it is that heart that I long for and I pray to have, that God would give me and that God would give us. So let us continue to think about that. Generosity, how does it free us? What does it free us to? What does it free us from? Amen. Amen.